Therefore, that you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and in all sincerity. Look again at his encouragement, coupled with more praise, and he didn't say that you give, but that you excel in faith, namely of the gifts and in communication, the word of wisdom and knowledge, of the teachings and in all commitment, towards achieving all other virtue. And in your love, that specifically which I have previously discussed, of which I have also provided evidence, so that you may excel in this grace as well. Do you see that this is why he started with those praises? By moving forward, he might encourage them to display the same dedication in these things too. Verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command. See how consistently he indulges them, how he avoids being offensive and is not forceful nor imposing, or rather, what he says has both these elements with the tactfulness of that which is not coerced. For after he continually encouraged them and had greatly praised the Macedonians so that this might not appear to impose an obligation, he says, I'm not speaking as if giving a command, but as proving through the passion of others the sincerity of your love as well. Not out of doubt, but to confirm it, show it, and strengthen it. For I say these things to encourage you to be as eager, and I mention their enthusiasm to illuminate, uplift, and motivate your desires. Then from this he transitioned to another more significant point. For he doesn't ignore any persuasive method, but moves heaven and earth in presenting his argument. For he urged them with others' praise, saying, You know the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, and by their own, therefore that you excel in everything, in speech and knowledge. For this has the power to prick a man more that he falls short of himself than that he does so of others. Then he moves on to the main and most compelling part of his persuasion. For you know the grace of our Lord, that even though he was rich, he became poor for our sake, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Keep in mind, he says, reflect and understand the grace of God, and don't dismiss it lightly, but instead strive to appreciate its magnitude in both scale and nature, and you will begrudge nothing of your own. He set aside his glory so that you, not through his wealth but through his poverty, might be wealthy. If you don't believe that poverty can bring about riches, consider your Lord, and you will no longer have any doubts. For if he hadn't become poor, you wouldn't have become rich. For this is the wonder, that poverty has made the rich richer. And by riches here, he means the understanding of godliness, the washing away of sins, justification, sanctification, the countless blessings he has given us and plans to give. All these benefits came to us through his poverty. What poverty? Through his incarnation and becoming a human and suffering what he suffered. And yet, he didn't owe this to us, but you owe it to him. And in this I give you my advice for your benefit. See how he is once again careful to avoid offending and manages to soften his words by two means, saying, I give advice and for your profit, because I neither force or compel you, he says, or request it from those who are unwilling. Nor do I mention these things focusing so much on the receiver's benefit as on yours. Then the example that follows is taken from their own experiences, not from others, who were the first to start a year ago, not only to act but also to desire. See how he demonstrates both that they were willing and had arrived at this resolution unprompted. Because he had affirmed this about the Thessalonians, that voluntarily, with much persuasion, they had engaged in this altruistic act, he is eager to show that this good deed is also their own. Therefore, he said, not only to act but also to desire, and not just started but started before, a year ago. So I encourage you to these actions where you preemptively stirred yourselves with full eagerness. And now also you have completed the doing of it. He didn't say you have done it, but you have completed it. Just as there was eagerness to desire, so also may there be the fulfillment within your capability. This good work doesn't stop at readiness, but also receives the reward that comes with actions. For if the willingness is there, it is acceptable based on what a man has, not based on what he does not have. See the incomprehensible wisdom. In this, he encourages the Corinthians to only give within their means, letting the example speak for itself, because he knew that emulation, not just encouragement, provokes imitation. This is why he says, "For if the eagerness is present, it is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have." "Do not be afraid," he is implying, "because I have said these things, for what I said was a praise for their generosity, but God requires things within a man's capability, according to what he has, not according to what he does not have." For the word "is acceptable" here suggests is necessary, and he greatly softens it with strong assurance on this example and by persuading them more effectively by leaving them with freedom. This is the reason why he also added, "For I am not saying this so that others may be at ease and you burdened." Yet Christ commended the opposite behavior in the widow's situation as she gave away everything she had, even from her need. But since he was speaking to Corinthians, among whom he chose to experience hunger, "For I would prefer to die rather than allow anyone to undermine my boasting," he therefore employs a measured encouragement, indeed praising those who had given beyond their means, but not forcing these individuals to do the same. Not because he didn't want it, but because they were somewhat weak. Why does he praise those? Because, in a great trial of affliction, the overflow of their joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity, and because they gave beyond their capacity. Isn't it very clear that he does this to encourage these people to exhibit similar behavior? So even if he seems to allow a lower standard, he does so in order to uplift them to this level. Notice, for example, how even in what follows he is subtly paving the way for this. After saying these things, he continued, "Your abundance being a provision for their need." Not only through his previous words, but also through his subsequent ones, he seeks to make the commandment easy. But he renders it easier still by not just these factors, but also through the notion of recompense. He professes matters loftier than they merit, stating, "In order that there may be equality at this time and their abundance, a provision for your scarcity." So what does he mean? You are prosperous in wealth. They are in life and encouraged towards God. Consequently, give them some of the wealth you possess in abundance, but they lack, so you may partake in the assertiveness that they have in excess, but you need. Witness how he subtly prompts their giving beyond their means and their deprivation. For, he implies, if you wish to receive some of their surplus, give some of yours. But if you aim to acquire the entirety, you will need to give from your scarcity and beyond your capabilities. He does not explicitly state this, however, but leaves it to his listeners' inference, and in the meantime, executes his aim and appropriate admonition, congruously appending the words that there may be equality at this time. What sort of equality? You and they mutually offer your excess and fill up your deficiencies. And how is this exchange of spiritual for physical things equated? For the gain on that side is immense. Hence, how can he term it equality? Either he means this is the case when each party possesses and lacks certain things, or else he is merely referring to the current life, and therefore after mentioning equality, he supplemented it with "at this time." He asserted this both to suppress the arrogance of the wealthy and to point out that the spiritual possess a greater advantage after death. For in this life, we all experience a broad equality of dignity, but post-mortem, there will be a considerable disparity and supreme superiority when the righteous outshine the sun, since he revealed that they should not just be givers, but also receivers, and to a greater degree, he attempts to encourage their enthusiasm further, indicating that if they failed to distribute their wealth to others, they would gain nothing by hoarding it all inside. And he quotes an old tale stating, verse 15, "As it is written, anyone who gathered much had nothing left over, and anyone who gathered little had no shortage." This occurred in the instance of the manna, for both those who gathered more and those who gathered less were found to have the same quantity, God thereby punishing insatiability. And he said this both to frighten them with what was happening then and to persuade them never to aspire to have more nor to feel sad about having less. And this can also be seen now in life situations, not only in the case of the manna. For if we all only feed one stomach and live the same amount of time and dress one body, Neither will the rich benefit from his wealth, nor will the poor suffer from his poverty. Why are you so afraid of poverty? Why are you so intent on acquiring wealth? I'm afraid, says someone, that I might be forced to rely on others for help. I often hear many people pray in this way, saying, may I never be in need of others. I find such prayers quite amusing because they reveal a certain naivety. In reality, we are dependent on each other every single day. This kind of prayer shows a lack of understanding and an inflated sense of self-importance, revealing a misunderstanding of how things truly work. Aren't we all, in some way, dependent on each other? The soldier depends on the craftsman on the merchant on the farmer, the slave on the free man, the master on the slave. The rich need the poor just as much as the poor need the rich. Those who give alms are just as important as those who receive. If there were no poor people, our salvation would be at risk because we wouldn't have anyone to give our wealth to. That's why even the poor, who may seem helpless, are actually extremely important. If relying on others seems disgraceful to you, then you should choose to die because it's impossible for any human being to live without the help of others. But, says someone, I can't handle being looked down upon. Why do you accuse others of arrogance while displaying your own at the same time? It's actually quite arrogant of you to say you can't handle someone else's inflated ego. Why are you so afraid of these things? Why do you fear poverty to the point that you fear things that don't really matter? If you were rich, you would need even more from those beneath you. You expose yourself to this curse in direct proportion to your wealth. You're completely unaware of what you're praying for when you ask for wealth in order to be independent of others. It's like wanting to sail on the sea without needing any sailors, a ship, or supplies. If you really want to be completely independent of everyone, you should pray to be poor. Then you'll only depend on others for food and clothing instead of property, housing, taxes, salaries, social status, safety, honor, government officials, citizens and country folk, merchants and shopkeepers. Can you see how nonsensical that is? To be clear, if the prospect of needing others scares you, know that you can't entirely escape it. But if you wish to avoid turmoil, you could seek refuge in the peaceful harbor of poverty and pare down your affairs. Don't think it shameful to need help from others, for God in His infinite wisdom decreed that we should depend on each other. If we didn't need one another, wouldn't we turn into wild beasts? God forces us to rely on each other, bringing us together on a daily basis. If He hadn't placed this check on us, who would willingly seek to love their neighbor? We should never deem this dependency as disgraceful or pray against it. Instead, let's pray, allow us to never refuse help when we're in need. It's not being in need that's grievous, but seizing others' possessions. Instead of praying, may I never need anything from others, say, help me not to covet what others have. Even Paul, in times of need, wasn't ashamed, but took pride in those who helped him, saying, for you sent help once and again for my necessities. And again, I took support from other communities so that I could serve you. Therefore, it's not noble but weak and thoughtless to be ashamed of needing others. For God decreed that we should rely on one another. Don't push your philosophy to absurd extremes. But, says one, I cannot stand people who constantly ask for help but do not reciprocate. Well, how can God stand us when we do not obey Him, despite His constant entreaties for things that would be to our advantage? We are ambassadors for Christ, says Paul, as though God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. But, says one, I serve God. But what does that matter? Even servants get drunk while their master is hungry and lacks even the basic needs. Your status as a servant will not help you. This will even weigh you down more when you are living in a lavish home while God doesn't even have a simple shelter, when you're lying on a soft bed while God doesn't even have a pillow. But, says one, I have given. But you should keep giving. You can only excuse yourself when you don't have something to give, when you own nothing. But as long as you have something, even if you have given to thousands and there are still others who are hungry, you have no excuse. But when you withhold food, raise prices, and play unscrupulous games of commerce, where is your hope of salvation? You've been commanded to freely give to the hungry, but you don't even sell at a fair price. He gave up such great glory for your sake, yet you do not deem him worthy even of a loaf of bread. You feed your dog until he is full, but Christ is starving. And your servant is overfed, while your Lord, yes, your Lord, doesn't have enough to fill his stomach. Are these the actions of a friend? Be reconciled to God, for these are the actions of enemies. Let's then reflect with shame on the significant benefits we have already received, as well as the great benefits we are still to receive. If a poor person comes to us begging, let's welcome them warmly, offering comfort and lifting them up with our words. This way we may also encounter similar kindness, both from God and from others. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This rule contains nothing difficult or offensive. Do what you wish to receive, it instructs. The principle is fair. It doesn't simply say, don't do what you wouldn't want to receive, but it goes further. The former suggests avoidance of wrong relative to the latter, which involves active goodness. It doesn't just say, wish for others what you also wish for, but instead, do unto others. And what's the benefit? This is the essence of the law and the prophets. Do you wish to receive mercy? Then show mercy. Do you hope to obtain forgiveness? Then grant it. Do you not want to be talked badly of? Then don't speak evil. Do you desire praise? Then give it. Do you not want to be wronged? Then don't you steal? Do you see how it exhibits that virtue is inherent and we don't need external laws or mentors? For in the things we want or don't want from our neighbors, we impose rules unto ourselves. So if you wouldn't want something done to you, yet you do it, or if you would want it done, yet you don't do it, you condemn yourself, and from this moment, you can't claim ignorance as an excuse for not knowing the right thing. Hence, I urge you, having established this rule within ourselves, for ourselves, and understanding this that is written so boldly and concisely, let's interact with our neighbors the way we wish for them to treat us. This way, we can enjoy present peace and secure the good things of the future through the grace and love towards men of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom to the Father, along with the Holy Spirit, be glory, power, honor, now and forever, and forevermore. Amen.